Well, as we open the Bible together tonight, I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me and return to our study of 1 Peter chapter 5. And even though we've been several months in this chapter, as we have been studying it, our time of departure is at hand. We come to the final words of the Apostle Peter, and we have been looking at these over the last several months, and I don't think there's ever been a more practical time in history for us as Christians and for the church than these words that Peter has for us in this day and age. As the world plunges itself into deeper and deeper sin, and there's greater and greater hatred and movement away from the things of God, the more we need to heed these words that Peter ends this letter with. I have to tell you that the more I read and reread concerning the words that Peter has put down for us in this epistle, I've spent probably 240 hours maybe studying and thinking through and teaching this book. The longer I spend in it, the more I understand that this is a epistle that is directed at the corporate body of Christ. Sometimes we read through 1 Peter and we read his words and we think, oh, he's speaking directly to me. And while that certainly is true, in the greatest sense of even any of Scripture, this book is laser focused at the church. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean that even though Peter is addressing each of us, go all the way back to chapter 1, and he says we are aliens and strangers, to those whom he's writing to all the saints, we're aliens and strangers on this earth, we are sojourners here, we're scattered throughout all the places in the world, the exhortations that we are given have the implication, as you look at them, that our interaction with the world as Christians is greatly impacted or greatly affected by and through our interaction with one another in the church. This is a book that's laser focused on that reality. As we have been walking our way through 1 Peter over the last several months, we have from time to time found it necessary to refocus ourselves on the primary reason that God has left us here on this earth. Just to kind of refocus it again tonight as we come to these final words, back in chapter 2, in verse 9, we are reminded by Peter as to why God in our salvation has left us here for a time. Why he didn't just translate us into glory the moment he saved us. And in chapter 2, Peter says, we're here that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We're here so that we might be proclaimers of Christ. We're here so that our words, our deeds, our actions, our life together, our life individually, proclaims Christ, the very one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why we're here. That is an individual exhortation to us as Christians, and yet it does not come without corporate implications for the church. In other words, it will do us no good to preach. It will do us no good to teach. It does us no good to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to our neighbors, to our family, to those outside of the body of Christ. It does us no good to invite them to our corporate worship time if we're not going to respond to one another in a God-honoring way. If our life with one another isn't honoring to God, then it makes no sense to preach Christ, to proclaim his excellencies to a world around us, individually and or corporately. It seems confusing to think of it like that in some ways. Our corporate testimony, our local Christian body here, Fellowship Bible Church, can and will have a devastating effect on our individual testimony if we're not living with each other in a God-honoring way, and yet that's the reality of how God designed it. The age-old adage still rings true today: we must practice what we preach, right? We're going to go out and preach Christ. We're going to go out and tell our families about Christ. We're going to say, hey, the church is a great place, and yet oftentimes we come to the church and we are treating one another unlike we're preaching. And so those words are easy to say to someone else, practice what you preach, but it's increasingly more difficult when we put that little I word in front of it. I must practice what I preach. I need to put into practice what I say I believe. And that's really one of the signs of true salvation, isn't it? That we actually live out by way of life what we say we believe. We live out what we proclaim. In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle John taught in 1 John. Just go there for a moment. 1 John chapter 1. Just to kind of introduce this to us before we come to the final words in Peter's epistle. John, in writing in 1 John, says this about the Christian, right? We have fellowship with one another, and our fellowship was with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, 3, right? John, he's saying, I want to tell you about this. This is the reason I'm writing this. This is one of the reasons I'm writing this, all right? I'm writing these things so that your joy may be made complete, so that we have a complete joy with one another. And this is the message, verse 5, chapter 1, that we've heard from him. Who? Christ. This is the message that we announce to you. What? That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is pure. No sin in God. There's no corruption in God. There's no sense in which God has any kind of anything other than truth attached with God and in and who God is. So if we say, verbally speaking, if we say that we have fellowship with God, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's just saying we know salvation. We know true salvation because we walk in the light. We practice what we preach. We live out what we believe. In fact, John says this is the very reason I'm writing this over in chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? In order that you may know you have eternal life. This is the practice. This is part of your assurance of your salvation. You practice what you preach. You practice what you say you believe. So this is then the practice of true believers, this living out of what we say we believe. The reality, our behavior among one another within the body of Christ is a testimony to the watching world. It's the very concern of Peter. It's the very concern that he has for these Christians, and the very reason that he is giving them this exhortation as he ends this epistle in these essential attitudes so that they will be living as spiritually mature Christians. And I think this is extremely important and just as essential for us in this day and age and within our church. Why? Because the church is full of problems. You say, what do you mean? Our church is full of problems? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the church at large, and our church is included, is full of problems. Why? Because our church is full of sinful people. We're problems. All of us. We're all sinful people. And we're sinful people in the process of sanctification. None of us have arrived. And anytime you take sinful, selfish human flesh and put it in with other sinful, selfish human flesh, there will be selfish, sinful injustices that will occur among the sinners, of which we all are. And so there will be times when individuals or even groups of individuals within the body of Christ, within the corporate grouping of Christ, will sinfully and unjustly abuse someone else in the church, someone else in the corporate body. And the real problem isn't that sin occurs. We ought to expect that. We're sinners. So the real problem isn't that sin happens. That's inevitable. The sin committed isn't the focus of a problem when a problem arises. The real problem isn't when the offense happens. The real problem starts to arise when those offended begin to deal with the offenses. What happens then in our heart? What happens in our heart when someone sins against me? You see, how I practically carry out these essential attitudes that we've been looking at in chapter 5 will say a whole lot about my love for God. They'll say a whole lot about what I say I believe about God and what His salvation through Christ has done for me. See, it'll say a whole lot about how I exercise my Christian faith before a watching world, how I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. What kind of person, what kind of church does the lost see us to be? Are we like the world, or are we like Christ? You see, as God's children, the great thing about God is that He's in the process of doing a lengthy and necessary surgery on each of our lives so that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. The surgery is known as progressive sanctification. You've probably heard that terminology. Progressive sanctification. It's God's way in time of conforming us or causing us to be so exercised through the process of His, what I'm calling surgery, to make us like Christ. In practice. In practice. God is in the business of making us like His Son. That means He desires us to respond to every situation in life, be it just or unjust, whatever that is, in the same way that Christ responded. Peter even said that, right? Remember Peter said that Christ has set the example for us? You remember that back in chapter 2? You have been called for this purpose, verse 21, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Christ is our example. God wants us to be like Christ. He wants us to respond like Christ. And so that means that He has to change us. And He changes us over time. We, before Him, are holy in Christ. He sees us in Christ. We are already outside of time, in Christ, completely holy. And yet in time and over time, He changes us through the process of many minor but necessary spiritual surgeries. And those surgeries oftentimes come in the form of suffering. Suffering. I know that there's not a person in this room who loves any kind of physical surgery. If I said, raise your hand if you love surgery, I guarantee nobody's going to raise their hand. It's painful. It's debilitating for a time. It takes effort to recoup from surgery. But most of the time, it's necessary. Most of the time, it's necessary, and we come out better than we went in. And so too, by the grace of God, in our spiritual lives, the spiritual surgery He does on us is always necessary. It is always painful, and we always come out better than we went in. And that's Peter's final encouragement here in chapter 5. Notice we left off last time at verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, resist the devil. How? By being firm in your faith. What's the undergirding? What's the motivation? Because you know there are others, there are other brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering and they've accomplished these things. And then he comes to verse 10. And then he tells them that as we face the inevitable suffering in life that's going to come, and oftentimes through our very own brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's outside of those who are outside the world who hate Christ or those inside the church through backbiting or otherwise, he says that our response is to be the same as verses 5 through 9 said, right? We're to have a willing submissiveness, a willing humility, a continual trusting of God in the process, a continual watchfulness for the enemy about, firmly resistant to the schemes of Satan, right? We've covered all those. Knowing that the great physician assures a glorious outcome. Look at what he says in verses 10 and 11. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. You know what I love about these two verses? What I love is the honesty of Peter. We talked about some character qualities and some characters in the Bible. Peter is brutally honest right here. And he's lovingly honest right here. He doesn't try to hide anything for us. He didn't try to hide anything to those who were going to face some very serious difficulties in the world in which they lived. He doesn't try to tell us there's going to be no pain in the Christian life. He doesn't try to tell us that it's not going to hurt. No, he doesn't say any of those things. What he wants us to focus on is not the surgery. What Peter wants us to focus on first is who the physician is, and then secondly, what we will be after the necessary surgery. He wants us to focus on who this physician is and then what will be after. Look at the first thing, our physician. Look at what he says. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace. The God of all grace. Our physician is none other than God himself. And in the scriptures, God is called a whole lot of things. In fact, in Exodus 34, it says he is the one who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So God is called the loving kind one, right? Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to those who call upon you. God is good. He is loving. Micah 7:18 tells us that God is the God who pardons sin. He's the God who forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. The one who does not stay angry forever. So he pardons sin. He forgives sin. He doesn't stay angry forever. He's a good God. He's a loving God. Romans 15 verse 5 says the God who gives endurance and encouragement. Romans 15 verse 13 says he is the God of hope. Loving God, he's good God, he's a kind God, a forgiving God, a pardoning God, an encouraging God, a God of hope. And I think all of those characteristics are included in Peter's description of our physician. He is the God of all grace. He's the God of all grace. In fact, you might even want to just highlight that in your Bible. I don't know how you want to do that, underline it, put color it in. I don't know why, because this is the only place in all of scriptures where these words appear like this. This is the only place where God is identified with these kinds of words like this. And when we dwell on that in our own minds, what better place for these words to ring loud and clear than in the ears of us, in the ears of Peter's first readers, as we enter into the surgery of our spiritual lives, as we enter into the process by which God is conforming us to the likeness of His Son. It's through suffering, through the difficulties of life, that our divine surgeon, God Himself, will change us. And so what better news could we have? He says, after you've suffered for a little while, what better news could we have than to know that what we need in and through the process, our surgeon has it all, and it's all by His grace. I was thinking about this, thinking, man, it would be a horrible thing. It would be a horrible thought to be waiting to go into physical surgery, whatever it is, minor or major, and the doctor come in to tell you, you know, we're going to do this surgery on you. I've never really done it, but I'm going to do the best I can. I just wanted to come in and share that with you. We're not sure what the outcome will be, but we're about to roll you into surgery. We hope we do a good job. I thought, man, that'd be horrible. That'd be a tragedy. I'd be like, no, you're not doing this. No, that's not happening. But God's not like that. You see, Peter says he's the source of what is needed. He's the source of what is needed. He's the God of all grace. He's the giver of what is needed in our spiritual lives. He is the God of all grace. You understand that? Don't miss those little words when you're doing a Bible study. He's the God of all grace. He's not the God of a little grace or the God of some in that moment, but not the other moment. He's the God of all grace. And just the mere fact, think about this, just the mere fact that God is willing to do the necessary surgery on you is an act of His grace. Think about that. That God, the Creator of the universe, the one who has formed everything, is so concerned about your life that He would take the time to orchestrate a moment that would shape you into conformity with His Son. What an act of grace. You say, why? Because none of us deserve to have God put any effort into our lives. None of us deserve to have God take any consideration of us at all so that we might be like His Son. He would be fully justified if He had just left us to ourselves, gave us what we truly deserved. And yet here He says, after you've suffered, after the surgery is there, it's a little while, the God of all grace, your physician. Because God is a God of all grace and He has proved Himself in the past, He is continually outpouring His grace in our lives, we can fully trust Him now through whatever suffering He may allow. That's what Peter's saying. It doesn't really matter what takes place in your life, you can still trust God knowing that He has however much grace we need. He's a God of all grace. Whatever kind we need, He's the God of all grace. Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, "For I am confident of this one thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Why does he say until the day of Jesus Christ? Because that's the day we're glorified. No need for spiritual surgery anymore. God is so concerned with us that he will not let one thing that he's needing to change in us to conform us to the image of his Son go by without his attention. And so he is orchestrating, he is allowing, he is, by his providential care, seeing it all come about so that in the right circumstances, in the right moment of time, in the right place, in our own personal, individual, spiritual lives, we are conformed to the image of his Son so that we would be a corporate body, that Christ would be seen to those outside. So that what we say on the outside, when we live it on the inside, is practiced. Our great physician is not going to leave us unfinished on the operating table of sanctification. He's not just doing a partway job. He's going to stay in the process. He's going to stay alongside us all the way through, and he has everything we need to get through it so that we will indeed be like Christ. Isn't that a great truth? Isn't that a great thing to ponder in your own Christian life, that whatever it is God has, wherever I am along the road of my Christian life, in whatever moment God has me in time, it has been perfectly orchestrated by the great physician, the God of all grace, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly the offense that's occurred. He knows exactly the suffering you're going through. He knows exactly the struggle, the trial, and all that, and he's the God of all grace who is conforming you to the image of Christ. You see, don't let that truth, that magnificent truth about God, simply go into the intellectual folders in your mind. Rest on it fully. Rest there. Because God doesn't leave us to ourselves. He does everything needed in our individual lives to transform us to the image of his Son. Everything. And sometimes we need brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside us in the midst of those moments and say, hey, listen, this is perfect for you. God has orchestrated this for you. You can stand strong. Why? Because our God is a God of all grace. No matter what happens to us, whether it's severe persecution, whether it's minor inconveniences, whatever God's using as his means for modification into the image of his Son, whatever he's doing through injustices of others, God is there with us. In fact, God has perfectly orchestrated it. And he's given us everything we need to endure and to be obedient. He's the God of all grace. He's the very one, notice, who has placed us in service for him. Look at what he says. He's the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. The God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory. Because he is the God of all grace, he has graciously delivered us from past sins. That's what Peter means when he says he has called you. But he didn't stop there, thankfully, because he turned us toward our future glory as the new goal in life. You see, we had the old goal. It was for us. But he's called you. He's called you out to his eternal glory. That's our goal, to be like Christ, to be in his glory, to be with him in glory. We can't do that without being changed. So rather than leave us to ourselves, living for ourselves, floundering in the sea of sin, he, by grace, through faith in Christ, has called us to himself. And the ultimate purpose, that we might share in the eternal glory that has been his forever. You see that? He called you to his eternal glory. The Apostle Paul understood this truth. In fact, he told the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Finally, brethren, become complete. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Live out what you say you believe. Live out who you are. Live out this calling that God has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. In Christ, you're there positionally. Now be there in practice. I think the writer of Hebrews 13:20 said similar things. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Do you see, it's a salvation in position that's worked out in practice, and all of it is because of the eternal glory of God. And so our God has a divine purpose for each of his children. And Peter says that part of the process is the necessary surgery of suffering. In order to get us there in practice, God must allow and brings about suffering. But once we have suffered a little while, we will come out the other end as different people. Look at what he says. "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter says first, God will perfect us. Perfect us. I love that. Because that's God's work. That's God's work. You'll never be perfected through your own means. God himself will perfect you. And the whole process carries the idea of restoration. The basic idea is the thought of making something that is out of order back into the proper order for which it was created. That's the whole idea. God himself will take the things that are out of order and put them back in order. It's really a medical term. The term perfect. It's used for setting of a broken bone. Take that broken bone that's out of order and put it back in order. So now think of that in light of your own Christian life. The process that God's using to squeeze you. Through sin, our original design as God created us was defaced, right? Marred. It was made weak. And yet through the process of necessary surgery allowed by God, done by God in suffering, we are being progressively restored. We're being brought back into place. God himself promises to repair the damage. God is chiseling off the sharp edges that sin has brought. Those things that cause us to not reflect the image of his Son. And so God sets our sinful life or the broken bone in place, for using the medical analogy. And then notice, it says, secondly, he confirms it. I don't know what your translation says. It may even say what the literal translation is to make it strong. Word means to make it solid. It's used when something needed stabilization. A broken bone needs to be stabilized, needs to be fixed in place so that it'll heal. And this is the promise that God gives us as we go through suffering. He will give us the needed immobility. Think about that. When we're going through difficult times, when there's injustices happening to us, even unfair things that God has allowed, God gives us the needed immobility. He immobilizes our life in the needed area so that we grow strong. And doing so provides that strength. Strength to do what we're called to do back up in verse 8, and that is resist the devil. Or verse 9, resist him. Resist the temptation to disobey. Resist the temptation to distrust God. Resist the temptation to go the way of the world. To deny what we know to be right. Philippians 4:13 said it this way, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a different word there than we find here in 1 Peter, but it's the same idea. The principle's the same. Our strength comes from God, comes from Christ. God sets us straight. God fixes us in place. And then verse 10 says, and He strengthens you. He will Himself perfect you, confirm you, strengthen you. So not only does God take our lives and set them straight, but He fixes them in place and strengthens us. In other words, He takes us from weakness, weak faith, makes us strong, strong faith. By the way, the word confirm there in the original language is where they get the word steroid. Steroids strengthen the body, right? People that pump steroids, that pump iron, they get stronger, quicker. This word's similar to that in one sense. It brings strength. Stenao is the word. So we could say God gives us spiritual steroids through the process. He strengthens us internally so that we're able to hold our ground, so that we don't succumb to the deeds and schemes of the devil. Paul said, I can do all things. How? In my own strength? No. No, I can do all things through Christ who enables me. Christ is our strength. And so by faith in Christ, we can stand strong, we can have victory, we can be a fulfillment, a dependently faithful fulfillment of chapter 2, verse 9, proclaiming Christ, practicing what we preach, because God's taking us continually through this surgical process called progressive sanctification. He says, lastly, I will establish you. I'll establish you. This simply means that we'll be on solid ground when it's over. You'll be repaired in that area. So the first promise assures us that God will keep on perfecting us. He's going to keep on doing it. He Himself will do that. That assures us He's going to do that. We're not going to be left out there without being perfected. There will be no defect in us in the end. And then the last three, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, tells us that God promises to supply us with whatever we need, the needed support to get through all the process so that we don't fall. He'll give us the needed strength so that we don't collapse along the way. In the end, He promises to set us on an immovable foundation so that we'll never be swept away. You ever thought about your Christian life like that? Peter says, listen, you guys who are leading the church, you need to live these out. You need to practice these because the church is a hard place to serve. A hard thing to do, shepherd. So you got to have these attitudes. You got to have these right attitudes as you shepherd God's people, as you're the example for them. And everybody who's in the church needs to live out these attitudes, this willing submissiveness, this willing humility, this continual trusting in God, this continual looking out for the adversary, this continual resistance against Him and saying, I'm not going that direction, I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to think worse of that person because they treated me bad. You see, we couldn't have a better surgeon than God. We couldn't have a better surgeon than God. He's taking care of everything. We don't need to worry about the outcome. Our response can be the exact same as Peter's, what we're exhorted here and what we ought to have in every situation. Verse 11, to Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Him be dominion. Dominion in everything, which means even dominion in my heart. Forever and ever. To Him and to Him alone all praise is due. To Him and to Him alone all rulership is due. Whatever He decides is best for me, I can praise Him. So for the suffering Christian, and I would say that if we're saved, all of us are suffering in some kind of way. For the suffering Christian, there's no better closing words. No better closing words. And then Peter ends this letter with one final exhortation. In the last three verses, you know what the whole point is? He says, stand in grace. Look at what he says. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. You see, sometimes I think we think about our Christian life, especially when things are going in a way that don't seem very good, and we think, man, where's God's grace? Where is it? Peter says, listen, I've testified to you, I've written to you briefly, I've exhorted you and testified that this is the grace of God. So stand in it. Stand in grace. Don't just stand, but stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. You know what that says to me? We can remain dependently faithful no matter what anyone does. We can remain dependently faithful individually in the context of our corporate relationship, no matter if anyone else obeys. Why? Because our great physician has taken care of everything. And all we need to do is willingly obey, knowing we stand in grace. And therefore, we need to stand firm in it. You see, I really believe if we individually live in light of these truths, then our corporate testimony, our collective testimony to the world around us is going to shine so bright because of our individual testimonies are shining bright. And we'll be on the outside what we say we are on the inside individually. And the world will see that. And some will get saved, and God will receive all the glory. Peter says, greet each other. Mark sends his greetings. Greet one another with a kiss. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. There is no real peace for anyone who's not in Christ, is there? It seems a bit odd, doesn't it? That Peter starts out with this whole reality of all that they're going to have to endure through the government and their relationships, the world in which they live, what their goal is on this world and why they live, why they're here. And then in the end, he says, peace be with you all. The only way to have peace is in Christ. The only way to know that peace is to stand firm in God's grace. If we're to win against the injustices, then this must be our practice. That's all we have. Peter has spoken to us. I hope it's profitable. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for our time. So many hours that we have been here with Peter, walking along the road as he has spoken to us through his heart. Thinking back even to the beginning and the foundation that we have through our salvation, that you have chosen us before the foundation of the world to be yours, to have a treasure in the glories of heaven, an inheritance that is undefiled, that cannot fade away, that is protected by you. And so with that in our mind, with our salvation so secure, we can live with the world around us in a submissive way, and we can live inside the church, continually submitting ourselves to you, willingly humbling ourselves before you and before one another, living these out so that we might grow in Christ. So that our corporate testimony would be a reflection of our individual testimony, and that would be seen by the world around us, and they might come to know you. That we might fulfill exactly what we've been left here to do, and that is to proclaim the excellencies of you. Lord, that's our goal. That's what we've been saved for. That's what we've been placed here for. Lord, I don't think any of us honestly want to have trouble and struggle and difficulty. We don't like the pain of it. We don't like the human side of it, the toil, the struggle. And yet this clearly says to us that you are the orchestrator of these things. You allow them for our good and for your glory. And that it's all grace. Help us to embrace that. Help us to know the truth of that. And help us to stand firm in it. Thank you for these folks. Thank you for their love for you, their interaction with one another, and how they are working to glorify your name in their life and in the body of this church. Continue to serve us in that way, Lord, through your word as we interact with one another in obedience to it. For the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.